Let's pray again. Father, we pray the Spirit would help us, teach us, instruct us, O Lord. Help us to be men who preach in a way that is pleasing to you, whether men are pleased or not. Our desire, ultimately, is that you be pleased. So help us, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. So we're coming to the fifth and final point here of this particular question that we're asking. What is biblical preaching? And the answer is the preacher is a herald, a witness, a proclaimer of good news, and a teacher. Now that's what we've been said. Now I'm going to tie all that together. And what I want to focus on during this time is to come back and give great emphasis to this thing that has stood out to me through this entire issue as I did all the studying. And that is that there's a commission, there's content, and there's context. And really explore that here in this hour. So first of all, you have the commission of preaching. Now, this is really a summation of everything we ever studied in Module 1. And that is that the preacher is chosen, he's called, and he's sent out by God Himself. He's not sent by... His calling is not from the church. His calling is recognized by the church. But how does a man know he's called? Well, he has unquenchable desire. The preaching of the word is a burning in his bones, and he grows weary trying to contain it. He has the graces and the gifts necessary to serve as an elder or as a pastor. And while his call is from God, it has to be discerned by the people of God. It has to be discerned by the church. You may have heard me say this once or twice, but the qualifications are not given for you to examine yourself. As legitimate as that is, it's given so the church can examine you and determine, do we see evidence that there's a calling from God? So it's an affirmation. So that's the commission. But then we get to the content. When we talk about didaskoing and things like that, there's a lot of things that are incredible here. Didasko particularly is about the content, but really all of the four words emphasize content one way or another. For example, if you're a herald, what message must you give? It's the message given to you by the king himself. A witness proclaims a message, the content of a message that he truly believes. If you don't believe it, why would you say it? We believed, therefore we spoke, Paul said. Evangelizo is emphasizing the kind of message. The content is good news that brings joy to those who believe it. Didasko particularly embodies the content, the application. So it's a blessing to see this. Let me just read this to you. Because as you go around surveying these words, it's really incredible to see the content emphasized in each of the Gospels or in each of the in the New Testament. For example, Acts 28, Paul's under house arrest. The Bible says he did not cease to teach and to preach, didasko, keruso, teach and herald. He did not cease to teach and preach, quote, the kingdom of God. The content of his teaching and preaching was God's kingdom. Or how about the angel that told Peter and John? He said, stand in the temple and, quote, proclaim all the words of this life. Content is the words of this life. Another angel told Cornelius, send for Peter, who will tell you, quote, words by which you will be saved. Content, words by which you will be saved. The apostles did not cease to teach and preach, Acts chapter 5, Jesus as the Christ. The content is Jesus is the Messiah. Apollos taught the way accurately. His content was the way, which he taught with precision. We preach him, Paul said to the Colossians, meaning Christ. We preach him, teaching every man and admonishing every man. Paul reasoned, the Bible says, with Felix, Acts 24, about three things: righteousness, self-control, and the judgment to come. There's the content. And it says, go away and let's talk again when we have a more convenient time. He was getting a little too close. He was getting from preaching to meddling, and he didn't want to hear anymore. What does Paul say in 1 Corinthians 1? The Jews seek miracles, the Greeks wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified. 1 Corinthians 2, verse 2, very famous thing to summarize it all. He said, I determined to know nothing among you except what? Jesus Christ and Him crucified. Who Jesus is and what Jesus has accomplished. That's what I came to tell you. So all of those things I find very edifying to think about how the gospel writers themselves explain the content of their teaching and their preaching. So let's bring all that to bear as far as what does preaching do? And you see it in your notes. There's seven things we have here. First of all, preaching imparts objective, indicative truth to its hearers. We've already covered this, but you're about to read Imperative of Preaching by John Carrick. He says on page 7, quote, he's quoting J. Gresham Machen, quote, Christianity is a religion founded not on aspirations, but on facts. Here is found the most fundamental difference between liberalism and Christianity. Liberalism is altogether in the imperative mood, in other words, here's what you must do, whereas Christianity begins with a triumphant indicative. In other words, false religion says, here's what you must do to appease your God. Christianity says, this is who God is. This is what He's done. And this is who you are. And now, therefore, this is what you must do. But it starts off with truth about who God is. It confronts the sinner with who God is and goes from there. Preaching authoritative assumes the existence of God and authoritatively applies what He requires of us to our souls. And it tells us something as well. True preaching is doctrinal. It's full of rich theological content. I had someone tell me many years ago, and I still to this day just kind of chuckle a little bit about this comment. A person came up to me years ago and said, Jerry, you preach Jesus beautifully. Then they said, a little too doctrinally precise for my taste. And I have never to this day been able to figure out exactly what to do with that for two reasons. I didn't say anything because sometimes you're just kind of so astonished not to know what to say. It's like, is that a compliment or an insult? Which is it? Is that passive aggressive? I'm not quite sure. But here's the thing. First of all, I never, in searching through the pastoral epistles, ever found Paul saying, hey, you know, it's really good if you try to be doctrinally fuzzy or doctrinally indistinct. As a matter of fact, anything, he's just saying the opposite. Give yourself totally to these things. Give yourself to doctrine. Think about these things. Meditate upon them. Give yourself entirely to them. You know, so that we grow more and more precise in the way we handle things. This person was very broad evangelical, so they didn't like the narrowness of our confession and that kind of thing. But the other thing I thought about is it possible that doctrinal precision is a part of why you're seeing Christ preach beautifully? Because doctrine is like the focus on a lens. At first you take your camera up to your eye and everything's fuzzy, and you begin to rotate that lens, and what happens? It becomes clearer and clearer and clearer until you can see all the beauty and the distinctiveness and the colors that are connected to it. Doctrinal preaching is how we preach Christ beautifully and show the glory of Christ to others. You start off this sermon not knowing who Christ is. By the end of it, you know exactly who He is and what He came to do. So it gives those things. It does certainly imprint upon the minds of God's people the events of redemptive history. That's not the only thing it's supposed to do. We look at the Psalms. How often do they recant and recall redemptive history, what God has done for His people in past centuries, so that this generation and the generation to come can speak His praises, knowing all the great things God has done. So it starts off, it imparts in objective, indicative truth. Secondly, preaching delivers morally binding imperatives to his hearers. It says to the man who's outside of God, Christ, here is God's law that you have broken. And you must repent and stop trusting your own righteousness to save you and trust Christ alone to do for you what you can't do for yourself. It says to the church member, here is what God requires of you. It brings conviction. It also brings comfort, correction, encouragement. Paul said in this connection, charge some, that is command some, that they teach no other doctrine. There are times that there are wayward members in the church who are going to have to be corrected. And even in the preaching of the word, you need to, you know, be authoritative and say some things. Back in 2009, we had had some people in our church who were spreading New Covenant theology in our confessional church. And that's a big no-no. That's being divisive. When you have an established confession, and yet nonetheless, you're still teaching things you know are contrary to it. Well, that's schismatic, that's divisive. And some of the major people who were part of that had left. But it just so happened in God's providence, I was preaching a series on the covenants. And I got into the last section and I was preaching on the New Covenant, about 9 sermons on that subject, including that whole thing about writing God's law upon your mind and your heart, and what law is it that God writes upon your mind and your heart. So I emphasized that. And I figured, well, since the iron's hot, let's go ahead and strike. And I ended with a 7-part series on the Sabbath and the perpetuity of the Sabbath. I just figured, let's just go for broke and say what we mean what we say. And I don't remember where it was in the midst of all that, but I made a very, very poignant or a very pointed application that I needed to make. I stopped and I looked and I said, now, brothers and sisters in Christ, understand this church has an established confession of faith. And while you do not have to subscribe to it personally, you do have to recognize it and respect it. And if you are teaching things contrary to our confession to other members of this church, you are sinning against God. You need to repent. You need to stop yesterday because you're being divisive. And you could have heard a pin drop. But afterwards, people came up thanking me because they understood why we needed to stand for those things. In other words, here was a place where after 2 years of this, we really needed to make a clear stand and say, even in the preaching of the Word, this is who we are. This is who our church is. This is where we stand. That's not up for negotiation or debate. This is who we are. And so again, it's charging some that they teach no other doctrine. So hopefully that is clear. Third, preaching seeks to compassionately persuade hearers of the truth being proclaimed. Turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 5. I have found over the years, I think, that this really sets forth the model of what we should be, particularly when we're preaching evangelistically. Paul is here showing something of his heart that I think we need to capture, and particularly perhaps in the Reformed world. It seems to me that sometimes there are people in the Reformed world who are content to give the facts of the gospel and conclude that they preach the gospel and reached out and have called the unconverted to Christ. And certainly you must preach the facts of the gospel, but there's more than just preaching the facts. There's an earnest pleading with people to come to faith. So let's look at this. 2 Corinthians 5, I'm going to read the whole text, verse 9 to the end of the chapter. Therefore we make it our aim, whether present or absent, to be well-pleasing to Him. So their goal is that God will be pleased with our ministry. For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that each one may receive the things done in the body, according to what he has done, whether good or bad. Knowing, therefore, the terror of the Lord, we persuade men. But we are well known to God, and I also trust are well known to your consciences. For we do not commend ourselves again to you, but give you opportunity to boast on our behalf, that you may have an answer for those who boast in appearance and not in heart. For if we are beside ourselves, it is for God. Or if we're of sound mind, it's for you. For the love of Christ compels us, because we judge thus, that if one died for all, then all died. And he died for all, that those who live should no longer live for themselves, but for him who died for them and rose again. Therefore, from now on, we regard no one according to the flesh. Even though we have known Christ according to the flesh, yet now we know him thus no longer. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. Old things have passed away. Behold, all things have become new. Now all things are of God, who has reconciled us to himself through Jesus Christ and has given us the ministry of reconciliation. That is, that God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself, not imputing their trespasses to them, and he has committed to us the word of reconciliation. Now then, we are ambassadors for Christ, as though God were pleading through us. We implore you on Christ's behalf, be reconciled to God, for he made him who knew no sin to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. All right, first thing I want you to notice is the motivation for preaching evangelistically. Knowing therefore the terror of the Lord, we persuade men. There is a day of judgment coming, and we believe it. We believe in a place called hell. We believe it's horrible, horrible truth, that there is a place where day and night men are tormented inside and out without cease and without fail for the rest of eternity. And because of that, because we know there's a day of judgment coming, we persuade men to flee from the wrath that is to come by fleeing to Christ. But it's not just the wrath of God. The love of Christ, verse 14, the love of Christ compels us. So it's not just the fact of God's wrath, it's God's love in Christ that motivates us, because we care about people. that we plead with them. And because Jesus Christ was made a once for all sufficient sacrifice for sinners, God has given to us the ministry of reconciliation. There's commission. God gave it to us. There's content. What did He give us? The ministry of reconciliation. Verse 19, He has committed to us the word of reconciliation. That is sweet stuff. Think about that. We've been given the word of reconciliation. Our message is to be reconciled to God through Jesus Christ. That's a beautiful thing. It's a great thing. And then notice, though, He doesn't just say, we tell the truth, we give the facts. No, verse 11, we persuade men. Verse 20, we're ambassadors for Christ as though God were pleading through us. We implore you on Christ's behalf, be reconciled to God. So persuade, plead, implore. All this implies the herald doesn't just love God's truth. He doesn't just love theology. He doesn't just love preaching. He loves the people he's preaching to. He cares about them. There's an earnestness in his delivery. He's gripped with compassion for their souls, and it comes across in the way that he pleads with them. It's as if he's saying, I plead, I beg, I want to persuade you any way possible that you need to turn from your sins and put your faith in Christ. There's an earnest crying out of love. It's said that George Whitefield hardly ever preached without crying. Now, you may not be the sort of person that cries, and that's fine. But there should be an earnestness people can pick up on. I know of one story where Whitefield began weeping over his hearers and they started mocking him. And he looked at him and he said, if you will not weep for your own souls, don't mock me because I weep for you because there's judgment coming. And some of them began to weep and began to listen to his message because they saw that he cared about them, that he desired their salvation. So there's an earnestness that should come out of us because we really do believe the things we're preaching and we really care that the people in front of us should be persuaded to come to Christ. It's not just give the facts. I heard of a group, it was a Dutch Reformed group that decided they were going to go out witnessing. What they did is they passed out the Heidelberg Catechism and the three forms of unity to people in the street. It's like, I'm pretty sure nobody's going to be reached that way. They wouldn't even have a hard time getting Christians to read the three forms of unity, much less unbelievers. Well, the fourth thing then is preaching rebukes, admonishes, and exhorts both the unsaved and the saved. Those three words, rebuke, admonish, and exhort, are very, very powerful words. Even as fathers, this is really the three things we have in our arsenal, as it were, as we're dealing with our children. To rebuke them, to admonish them, to encourage them. So rebuke is someone's going in the wrong path. They've stepped off the narrow path and they're going the wrong way, and you're calling them to repent and return to the old path. To walk on the difficult path of discipleship. Faithful preaching, as you'll read in John Carrick, interrogates people. It frisks them. It asks them questions, searching questions about their life and their conscience. Unashamedly so. Not because we're trying to hurt them, but because we're trying to help them. It calls sin, sin, and says, this is what sin is, and you've got to repent of it. So that's rebuking. Admonition is something different. Admonition is warning someone. It's not necessarily a rebuke. It's not, you're doing something sinful, therefore, let me rebuke you. It's, as you follow the Lord, there are going to be some pitfalls and temptations you're going to encounter. Let me tell you about them before they get here, so that I can warn you about them to flee from them. We only have to go to two places to see this kind of admonition, and this is a good thing for our children. When you're raising children, to give them admonition, it's not necessarily they're doing something wrong, but to say, son, as you grow older, you're going to run into this kind of person. You're going to run into the adulterous woman. You're going to see this kind of thing, and I'm warning you about it now so that you can avoid it when you come to it. Look at Proverbs chapter 4. So love this text because it's such a great example of these very things. Verses 14 down to verse 27. Now, first of all, look at verse 1. Hear, my children, the instruction of a father, and give attention to no understanding. So this is a man speaking to his own children. It's almost as if he's in the living room saying, children, I'm leading you in family worship, and listen to me because I'm going to give you some instruction. Verse 14, do not enter the path of the wicked, and do not walk in the way of evil. Avoid it. Do not travel on it. Turn away from it and pass on. Now notice here, he's not saying, children, stop walking in the way you're walking. He's saying, there's a way, pathway of the wicked, and I'm warning you about it, to avoid it at all costs. Verse 16, for they do not sleep unless they have done evil, and their sleep is taken away unless they make someone fall. For they eat the bread of wickedness and drink the wine of violence. But here's the contrast. The path of the just is like the shining sun that shines ever brighter into the perfect day. The way of the wicked is like darkness. They do not know what makes them stumble. So it's contrasting two ways. The narrow gate that leads to life, the broad path that leads to destruction. Verse 20, my son, give attention to my words. Incline your ear to my sayings. Do not let them depart from your eyes. Keep them in the midst of your heart. For they are life to those who find them, and health to all their flesh. Keep your heart with all diligence, for out of it spring the issues of life. Put away from you a deceitful mouth, and put perverse lips far from you. Let your eyes look straight ahead. That's good advice when you're driving down the road, isn't it? And your eyelids look straight before you. Ponder the path of your feet, and let your ways be established. Do not turn to the right or the left, or move your foot from evil. We could go right on into chapter 5 and 6, where he's warning about the adulterous woman, and saying, here's what she looks like. Here's how she acts. Her lips drip honey, but in the end she's as bitter as gall. Be warned of her. You're going to meet her. You're going to meet her often. Beware of her. I'm telling you now, son, before you've ever met that kind of person, to tell you, to warn you about them. So again, no rebuke here. No, stop what you're doing, repent. And no, here I'm telling you how to avoid some things in the future. Another example we find is Acts 20, verses 28 to 31. Again, you guys are familiar, very familiar with this. This is Paul giving exhortation to the elders in Ephesus. Verse 28, my very favorite verse in all Scripture about the calling to be a pastor. Therefore, take heed to yourselves and to all the flock, in which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers, to shepherd the church of God, which he purchased with his own blood. Protect the church. Shepherd them. Feed them. Watch over them. Protect them. Verse 29 and 30. For I know this, that after my departure, savage wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock. Also from among yourselves, men will rise up, speaking perverse things, to draw away the disciples after themselves. Therefore, watch and remember that for 3 years I did not cease to warn, to admonish everyone day and night with tears. It's not a question of if men will come in. It's just a question of when they will come in. Some will come from out the church and try to join the church, and there'll be ravenous wolves inside of it. Even from your own eldership, there are men who are going to rise up, inevitably, and try to draw away disciples after themselves. I told you it was coming. Why? So you would be watchful in the meantime. So again, admonition. But then, the third thing is exhort. Exhort. The Bible not only tears down, it builds up. It is good news, after all. It's interesting, in some of his evangelistic preaching, Acts 4, verse 19, Peter said this, repent therefore and be converted, that your sins may be blotted out. And then listen to what he says next. So that times of refreshing may come from the presence of the Lord. How positive is that? That times of refreshing can come to your own soul after you've repented and been converted. He's telling this to lost people and saying this is an incentive for coming to Christ. Is that times of refreshing may come to your own soul. So if I can just multiply some adjectives. The Word of God restores, refreshes, comforts, satisfies, renews, inspires, energizes, encourages, invigorates. It isn't all bad stuff, is it? It's stuff that builds us up. It stirs up holy affections. It makes us want to worship God. So it's a very positive thing. It places a healing balm in the wounds of the afflicted. It cheers the heart of the depressed. It rekindles hope in the breast of the despairing. It makes the weak strong, the sad joyful. It reminds the saints of God's inexhaustible love for them. And in the midst of all their struggles, He's for them, not against them. It cheers us up with exceedingly great and precious promises. Well, we do that with our children too. We don't just discipline them. We don't just correct them. We don't just warn them. We also encourage them. We cheer them up. I remember my son Sam, when he was little, you guys that have done homeschooling know that it's the trenches. It's the trenches, and sometimes your wife is sitting in your study and your son is sitting in your study and both are weeping profusely because they're so frustrated and everything. Well, this was one of those days. Sam must have been about 10 years old, something like that. And he was struggling to be diligent. Angela was frustrated with him. He was frustrated with himself. And I had admonished him and rebuked him at different times. And I went out into the living room and I saw Angela weeping and I saw Sam weeping. And usually I would have given him some reproof, but But I could tell he was struggling with his own heart, the sin of his own heart. And I said, "Son, come here." And he came up to me, and he thought I was about to rebuke him. And I picked him up and held him in my arms and just hugged him for about 10 minutes. And he wept and he cried. And I said, "I love you, son." Didn't give him any correction, no admonition. What I was trying to show him is, I love you even when you fail. And that you're struggling with sin in your heart. Well, your daddy knows all about that. And you know what? God loves you despite it. And then my wife got in my lap and I hugged her for 5 minutes and she cried profusely. And I told her I loved her and I went back to my study and got to work. But there is a time for people to hear simply the encouragements. Yep, you mess up, you're a sinner, and God loves you anyway. And the righteousness of Christ is still applied to you. You know, so don't be defeated. Don't let the accuser of the brethren lie to you. Bring your sins to the foot of Calvary and leave them there. You know, because God has sent His Son to die for you. Your name's written on His hands. Keep moving. So all those things should be taking place through the regular preaching of the Word. Fifth thing, preaching feeds and sanctifies God's people. Sanctify them in your truth, Jesus prayed. Your word is truth. Peter said, desire the pure milk of the word that you may grow thereby. That is, we grow as we hear the word preached. So I believe spirit-filled preaching potentially increases and decreases your counseling load at the same time. Sometimes it increases it because it stirs up the sins of God's people and they recognize sin as sin and they need your help. But other times it relieves your counseling load because they're already getting fed richly from the Father's table. They don't need a whole lot of supplemental things. You will find it to be true in your ministry that the people who are the most faithful to the public ministries of the church are probably the people who are struggling the least in one way. In other words, they're being fed. They're being nourished. And the people who are constantly forsaking the assembly of ourselves, they're like, "Oh, help me, Pastor, because I'm struggling with it." Well, why don't you avail yourself of what you have? And maybe you'll find out that it's going to help you. You know? Anyway, just throw that out as a freebie. Six, preaching equips the saints for the work of the ministry. They're better equipped to know how to commune with God each day through the preaching of the word. It provokes them to worship, provokes them to love. Preaching transforms men into better husbands, better fathers, better workers, better breadwinners. It teaches women to be better wives, better homemakers, better mothers. It teaches children how to be better sons and daughters. It teaches single men and women their duty. Hopefully it makes us better churchmen as a result. Whatever you call this, it equips the faithful preaching of the word equips God's people for evangelism, to do evangelism. I believe the preaching of the word through the church's ministries is not the exclusive means of evangelism by any stretch. We'll touch on that here in a minute. But it is the primary means. And what I mean by that is not just what's being said in the pulpit. That should feed the saints themselves. Even if I'm preaching evangelistically, God's people should be fed. Because they're going, "Oh, thank you. I'm being reminded of what I'm saved from. I'm being reminded of what I've been saved to. I've been reminded that my sins have been washed away and that the righteousness of Christ has been imputed to me." I mean, it's scandalous if you're preaching evangelistically and the saved aren't being fed. Now, this is crazy, right? But not only is it feeding them, it's also like people who are hired to work a farmer's field. He gives them a bag on the side and fills it up with seed and says, "Go fill the furrows with seed." As people hear the gospel being preached and hear the calls to the unconverted, almost unconsciously, they begin to adopt the language of evangelism they're hearing in the pulpit. And what happens? That seed gets spread throughout the week as they encounter people they know. Because they begin to preach and teach them and to talk to them about the things of the gospel. So it's like the seed planted on the Lord's Day and on Wednesday nights or whenever your teaching ministries are going on is being multiplied. Even in, Matt, you said to me recently that, you know, it's like you find yourself regurgitating some of that even in family worship to your own children. I had someone tell me, a member of our church just a few weeks ago, said, "You know, I've always understood law and gospel is what you do and teach when you do evangelism. But since I've been here, I've learned to specifically focus not only on the wrath that is to come, but on the love of God in Christ that's so very winsome to the sinner. And I appreciated it. I was like, I'm thrilled that that's what you've come away with, because I've got so much to learn. But in other words, it's not just that there's a lash that drives us forward. There's also an incentive that pulls us forward. Mm-hmm. There's something beautiful for the lost sinner when he sees in Christ the sufficiency to save him. And so people learn through the preaching of the Word. They're equipped to make Christ known to other people. So think about what church preaching does. It does a whole lot. It's the central ministry of the church for a reason. The seventh thing I would say is preaching protects the church. Repeated exposure to pure sound doctrine enables God's people to discern a counterfeit. You probably all heard the analogy, it's a very good analogy, that if a cashier is being trained to handle money, the way you train them to learn to discern a counterfeit is let them handle the real thing long enough. Let them handle real dollar bills and all that. They get the smell of it, the feel of it, and then insert on purpose a counterfeit. And because they've learned what the real thing feels like, when the counterfeit comes in, they recognize it for what it is. Oh, this is not real. Because they know the real thing. You don't have to teach people heresy for them to recognize heresy. Teach them the truth. And then when the falsehood comes in, they instinctively go, something's not right. Something is amiss here. So they're being equipped themselves. The other way it equips is when people come in who are not truly converted, it makes a distinction between the sheep and the goats. It exposes those who aren't really converted. They may not do so initially. They may become members of the church. But ultimately, as you continue to preach the gospel, to be careful about the standards of membership, church membership, to fence baptism, to fence the Lord's table, to practice restorative discipline, God brings to the surface and makes it so very clear those who are His and those who are not. And frankly, it has something to do with a regenerate church membership. Because the purer the preaching, the reality is the clearer Christ's voice Himself is heard. And God's sheep know the voice of their Savior. And they're drawn to it. They're drawn to it irresistibly. I hear my Savior's voice here. Yep, the pastor's imperfect. He's not, he hasn't arrived. No man has. But nonetheless, I hear the voice of my shepherd very clearly. And that draws people. China very often is commended as an example of where the church is growing the most. And there is a lot of good work going on in China. But not all that glitters is gold. One of the things that you need to understand is that 10,000 local churches are lost in China to the pseudo-Christian cults every single year. And heresy flourishes. Why? Because there are very few pastors there who are theologically educated and trained to teach the truth of God in a clear way. And most of the house churches, which most of the churches are house churches, are pastored by women who are not called or qualified to be serving in that capacity. And particularly one of the things that they succumb to is a heresy known as lightning from the east. The idea that Jesus has returned to earth as a woman. And you can see if you think you're called to be a woman pastor, why that would be appealing to you. And it spreads throughout them like lightning, if you will. But again, the not true preaching is going on here. And so the saints are not equipped. They're not settled in doctrine. So they're tossed to and fro by every wind of doctrine that comes their way. It's said about Dominica, this Caribbean island, that they're spiritually hungry and they'll swallow anything, hook, line, and sinker. So that you don't distinguish things that differ. So heresies abound and the cults flourish there because nobody really seems to discern what is true and what is false. So they need the solid preaching of the Word, the old paths. They need confessionalism. They need things that will help them in that way. So, when men fear men more than they fear God, or they don't really believe the Word of God, and so they give an uncertain sound in preaching, you know what happens? The floodgates are open. The theological purity, the moral purity of God's people is compromised. Because anything can come in then. Because there's nothing to stand against it. The preaching of the Word, one of the things we should never be accused of is being subtle. The people should understand whether they agree with it or disagree. I know what you mean. The man says what he means and means what he says. And we understand clearly what he means by that. So, commission, content. We have one more thing to look at, and that's context. Context. By context, and this is where I've been waiting this whole time to get here, because this is encouraging to me. It's also convicting. It's overwhelming. in so many ways. What do I mean by context? I mean the when, the where, and the to whom a herald is to preach, teach, witness, and be a bearer of good news. Context. This stood out to me as I studied these four words more than anything else. Now, before we approach this, and we're going to look at a lot of scriptures together, first of all, you need to jettison from your mind the notion that preaching consists exclusively of the formal proclamation of the word behind the pulpit each Lord's Day. Preaching is more than that. That is included in preaching, but that's not the whole of it. The Bible itself uses our four words in ways that they take place in context beyond just the Lord's Day, beyond just the formal preaching of the pulpit. Secondly, in the confessional, Baptist, and Presbyterian world, you must be aware not only of theological hyper-Calvinism, but also of functional hyper-Calvinism. We can believe in the free offer of the gospel, and yet, fundamentally, somehow, yield to what would be called a functional hyper-Calvinism. By limiting, for example, evangelism exclusively to what happens in the pulpit on the Lord's Day. And that's all evangelism is. Steve Martin describes it as you pull out a bottle, open the cork, put a little medicine on the Lord's Day, put the cork back in, set it on the shelf until the next Lord's Day. That's not how we should be thinking. Or by limiting evangelism exclusively to the labor of ordained ministers, that only ordained ministers do evangelism. I believe that is also a kind of functional hyper-Calvinism. Every Christian is called to be salt and light. Every Christian is to be prepared to give an answer for the hope that lies within them. It's interesting in Jeremiah 31, talking about the new covenant. Jeremiah anticipates the day when Christ comes back. And when Christ comes back, there will be no more evangelism and there will be no more world missions. You ever thought about that? There's worship in this present age, and there's evangelism and world missions in this present age. In the age to come, there will be worship, but there will be no evangelism, no world missions. Because everyone will know the Lord, from the least to the greatest. All who are in the new heavens and new earth are going to be regenerate people. You don't have to tell them to know the Lord because they already do. And he says about that, it says, no more will every man teach his neighbor and every man his brother to know the Lord, for they shall all know me. But did you hear what he said? Every man telling his neighbor, every man telling his brother, not just the prophets, not just the pastors, all men, all who are in Christ, making Christ known in this present age until the time of the great consummation and when the age to come. The truth is, And I look at myself and think I'm guilty as charged sometimes, is we build, as Reformed churches, we build come and see churches and not go and tell churches. And it shouldn't be either or. It should be both and. Because we should not minimize calls to the unconverted that take place within the walls of the church. That's important. I'm realizing at least 20% of my regular hearers don't know the Lord yet. That's important for me to realize, not to presume that everyone here knows the Lord. But we can't just say, let's wait for the world to come to us. We've also got to take the gospel to them. And think about that. In fact, isn't it true that there's kind of a purity to evangelism that takes place outside the walls of the church? Not to say that that inside is, impure. But there is kind of a shooting fish in the barrel kind of mentality. And that we need to take the gospel to them. So I confess to my own life, I realize how much I need to grow in this, how much I need to think through this. How do I reach the 14,000 inhabitants of Powder Springs, the town in which I live? That kind of thing. So with those things in view, let's work through these scriptures together. I'm just going to pass them. You'll notice they're in chronological order to make it easy to turn to them. So we're not going back and forth. But I want you to see context. Ask yourself, what's the timing? Where's the people? How does this go? I hope this won't be just tedious to you. I hope you'll find it to be encouraging. Luke 14, verses 15 to 24. Now when one of those who sat at the table with him heard these things, he said to him, "Blessed is he who shall eat bread in the kingdom of God." And then he said to him, "A certain man gave a great supper, invited many, and sent his servant at supper time to say to those who were invited, 'Come, for all things are now ready.' But they all with one accord began to make excuses. The first said to him, 'I have bought a piece of ground, and I must go and see it. I ask you to have me excused.' And another said, 'I have bought 5 yoke of oxen, and I am going to test them. I ask you to have me excused.' Still another said, 'I have married a wife, and therefore I cannot come.' So that servant came and reported these things to his master. Then the master of the house, being angry, said to his servant, "Go out quickly into the streets and lanes of the city, and bring in here the poor and the maimed and the lame and the blind." The servant said, "Master, it is done as you commanded, and still there is room." Then the master said to the servant, "Go out into the highways and hedges and compel them to come in, that my house may be filled. For I say to you, that none of these men who were invited shall taste my supper." He doesn't say, wait for them to come. Go out and invite them. Go out to them where they are. Take the gospel to where they are. We don't expect the lost to walk into our church doors. If I was lost, I wouldn't walk into our church doors either. Right? I mean, you want to run away as far as you can from those places if you don't know the Lord. And so, I'm going to read you a section from J.C. Ryle's Select Sermons of George Whitefield. This is Ryle's his biography of Whitefield. You'll be reading this, God willing, in the months to come. He says this about Whitefield: "Above all, he was the very first Englishman who seems to have thoroughly understood what Dr. Chalmers aptly called the aggressive system, that is, the aggressive system of evangelism. He was the first to see that Christ's ministers must do the work of fishermen. They must not wait for souls to come to them, but must go after souls and compel them to come in. He did not sit tamely by his fireside like a cat on a rainy day, mourning over the wickedness of the land. He went forth to beard the devil in his high places. He attacked sin, wickedness, face to face, and gave them no peace. He dived into holes and corners after sinners. He hunted out ignorance and vice wherever they could be found. In short, he set on foot a system of action which, up to his time, had been comparatively unknown in this country, but a system which, once commenced, has never ceased to be employed down to the present day. City missions, town missions, district visiting societies, open-air preachings, home missions, special services, theater preachings are all evidences of the value of the aggressive system. It is now thoroughly recognized by all the churches. We understand better how to go to work now than we did 100 years ago. But let us never forget that the first man to commence operations of this kind was George Whitefield, and let us give him the credit he deserves." So he's saying he went out into the open air and he preached it there. He took it to the places where the sinners were and saw them converted to Christ. So with that in view, let's speed forward. Now we will go backwards once in Matthew 10. Now I'm just going to pile text upon text with just a few comments to give you the point here. Verse 27. "Whatever I tell you in the dark, speak in the light. And what you hear in the ear, preach on the housetops." Seems to be open-air preaching. Seems to be very public there, doesn't it? Matthew 24, verse 14. "And this gospel of the kingdom will be preached in all the world as a witness to all the nations, and then the end will come." So where is it going to be preached? All the world. Every nation. Mark chapter 5. This is one of my favorite places about evangelism. Verses 19 to 20. This is a gathering demoniac. You know, as a gathering demoniac, after he met Jesus, became one of the greatest evangelists in all four of the gospel accounts. And he wasn't theologically educated. He didn't know a whole lot. All he knew is what great things Jesus had done for him. That's all he knew. He wanted to go with Jesus. He wanted to be with Jesus. And Jesus said, "Nope, can't come with me. But tell everybody what God has done for you." I love what William Hendrickson says. He didn't let him go with him, but he left a missionary behind. "However, Jesus did not permit him, but said to him, 'Go home to your friends and tell them what great things the Lord has done for you. How he's had compassion on you.' And he departed and began to proclaim in Decapolis," that's the 10 cities, "all that Jesus had done for him, and all marvel." And what's amazing about this is just a year or so later, Jesus comes back to feed the 4,000. It was the same region. I don't know if you know this. The 5,000, the feeding of 5,000, that was 5,000 Jews. The 4,000 was 4,000 Gentiles. He did the same miracle for the Gentiles he did for the Jews. And there's evidence of that when you look at Matthew's gospel. That he's in the same region that said, "Please leave us because you terrify us." A year later, he comes back to the same region and they receive him gladly. And I'm convinced that what the Lord did is he used this man. He's going, "Everybody, I want to tell you about what I was, and I want to tell you what great things Jesus did for me." He'll tell anybody who'll listen to him. You know, he goes through all the 10 cities. "I have been delivered. I was a man, people couldn't chain me, couldn't subdue me, and Jesus spoke one word, and I was free." And now I'm clothed and in my right mind. And this is what Jesus did for me. Now, he doesn't have great theology. He has great theology, but he doesn't have depth of theology. Let's put it that way. I was a great sinner. Christ is a great Savior. And a year later, you find the same region ready to receive Jesus when He comes again. Because here was one who was faithful to say what he knew, to tell them about who Christ is. Well, where did he tell? Anybody who would listen to the man. I am so excited. You'll never believe what happened to me. And this is who Jesus is. And this is what he did for me. Mark 14, verse 49. I was daily with you in the temple, teaching, didaskoing, and you did not seize me, but the scriptures must be fulfilled. How often did he teach? Just the Lord's Day? No, daily. Publicly in the temple. I mean, my doctrine is no secret. Anybody who wanted to hear could listen. And he says, and you didn't arrest me then, but now you're going to come privately, secretly, and arrest me by stealth, is his point. But I was daily in the temple. So again, context. Luke 4, 42 to 44. Now when it was day, he departed and went to a deserted place, and the crowd sought him and came to him and tried to keep him from leaving them. So they loved his ministry among them. But he said to them, I must preach the kingdom of God to the other cities also, because for this purpose I've been sent. And he was preaching in the synagogues of Galilee. So he didn't stay in one place. Samuel Pierce, actually, twice a week would preach what they did. This was typical among the Baptists of his era. They would do what they called village preaching every week. Maybe take the same sermons they preached on the Lord's Day and then go out into the villages and preach there. And Michael Haken documents all these churches that sprang up in the places where he preached because the gospel was being spread there. So he didn't just stay in his own church area. He preached out of the church in other places in the surrounding villages. That's what you find Jesus doing here. Luke chapter 8, verse 1. Now it came to pass afterward that he went through every city and village, preaching and bringing the glad tidings of the kingdom of God, and the 12 were with him. Preaching is heralding, keruso. Bringing the glad tidings is evangelizo, to give good news. But where did he do it? Every city, every village, every hamlet, all around the place. Luke 8:39 is again the gathering demoniac. Return to your own house. Tell what great things God has done for you. And he went his way and proclaimed throughout the whole city the things that that Jesus had done for him. Luke 13, 22 to 26. And he went about through the cities and villages, teaching, didaskoing, and journeying toward Jerusalem. The one said to him, Lord, are there few who are saved? And he said to them, strive to enter through the narrow gate, for many, I say to you, will seek to enter, and will not be able. When once the master of the house has risen up and shut the door, and you begin to stand outside and knock at the door, saying, Lord, Lord, open for us, and he will answer and say to you, I do not know you where you are from. Look at verse 26. Then you will begin to say, we ate and drank in your presence, and you taught where? In our streets. You preached, the Messiah preached in our streets. Again, outside, in the open. Acts chapter 1, verse 8. By the way, I swear, every time I look at my Banner of Truth titles on my shelf, and I see the little icon of George Whitfield preaching, I swear they're trying to tell me something. They're sending a message here. Acts 1, 8. Speaking of context, again. This is Luke's version of the Great Commission. You shall receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be witnesses. That's our word, our experiential word for preaching. To me, in Jerusalem, in all Judea and Samaria, and to the end of the earth. Four basic things here. Jerusalem was geographically close and culturally close, full of Orthodox Jews, just like the apostles. Judea was the region surrounding the city. And so it was, again, geographically close, culturally close. Samaria, geographically close, culturally far, far away. Jews had no dealings with Samaritans, and it really, they didn't get it here, did they? They didn't quite understand just yet what he meant. But it's not until Philip went there and started preaching that they began to believe. And then to the end of the earth, geographically far, culturally far. Across cultures, across geographic barriers, where are you going to be my witnesses? In all places, among all cultures. Acts 5. I hope the cumulative effect of this is sinking into you. Verse 28. Did we not strictly command you to not teach in this name? And look, you have filled Jerusalem with your doctrine and intend to bring this man's blood on us. It's that phrase, fill Jerusalem with your doctrine. He filled it. The apostles' doctrine is everywhere. Everywhere we go, every street we go to, every house that's there. And I've been praying here lately, Lord, I live in Powder Springs. Fill Powder Springs with your doctrine. Fill it with the apostles' doctrine. Wherever I live, wherever you live, Lord, fill this place with your doctrine. Verse 42. And daily in the temple and in every house, they did not cease to teach and preach Jesus as a Christ. Teach didasko, preach keruso, herald. They taught and preached where? Daily? In the temple publicly, in every house privately. I mean, they're just going everywhere, preaching the gospel here, aren't they? Context. Chapter 8, verses 39 to 40. Now when they came up out of the water, the Spirit of the Lord caught Philip away. Of course, this is the Ethiopian eunuch. So the eunuch saw him no more, and he went his way rejoicing. But Philip was found at Azotus, and passing through, he preached in all the cities till he came to Caesarea. If you chase a map from Azotus to Caesarea, it's all the cities on the western seaboard of Israel. He's going back home, and we find him later in... Was he in Damascus? Where was he found later? Caesarea, actually. Yeah, that's right, Caesarea. And we find him years later. He has four virgin daughters, and he's called there Philip the Evangelist. Why is he called the Evangelist? Because he's preaching in the open air throughout all these cities on the western coast of Israel. Everywhere he goes, he takes the seed of the gospel with him. Acts 17, verses 16 to 17. This is when Paul is waiting for his traveling companions. He's in the city of Athens. While Paul waited for them in Athens, his spirit was provoked within him when he saw the city was given over to idols. Therefore, he reasoned in the synagogue with the Jews and with the Gentile worshippers, and in the marketplace daily with those who happened to be there. So he goes to the synagogue on the Sabbath. There's the Jews and the proselytized Gentiles. And then, what does he do on the other days? He goes down into the marketplace and he preaches there and he turns some heads. And finally, the city council calls him to come up here to them. He gets to preach to them too on Mars Hill. And actually, if you were to go to Mars Hill, I've never been there, but if you go there, there's a plaque just before you ascend it, and it has the entirety of Paul's sermon in Greek right there before you walk up to the top of it. But here he is preaching not only on the Sabbath day to the synagogues, but he's also out in the streets where the people are gathering to do business. Anybody else convicted besides me? I would just like to know that I'm not alone here. Acts 19, verses 8 to 10. And he went into the synagogue and spoke boldly for 3 months, reasoning and persuading concerning the things of the kingdom of God. But when some were hardened and did not believe, but spoke evil of the way before the multitude, he departed from them and withdrew the disciples, reasoning daily in the school of Tyrannus. And this continued for 2 years, so that all who dwelt in Asia heard the word of the Lord Jesus, both Jews and Greeks. A whole lot of teaching and preaching going on here, isn't there? So that everyone has heard of this gospel, because he's been preaching it so faithfully. Acts 20, verse 20. I kept back nothing that was helpful, but proclaimed it to you and taught you publicly and from house to house. So there's ministry in public, there's ministry in private. By the way, verses 20 and 21, you'll find three of our four words are here. Proclaimed is keruso, I heralded it to you, and I taught you, didasko, publicly and from house to house. Verse 21, testifying to the Jews, witnessing to it, testifying these things. So again, all these words used interchangeably. Down at verse 31, therefore watch and remember that for 3 years I did not cease to warn everyone night and day with tears. So it's like everywhere, all the time, night and day, at all places. It's pretty incredible. Romans 15, final one. And I want to drive home some points, some application. 18 to 21. For I will not dare to speak of any of those things which Christ has not accomplished through me, in word and deed, to make the Gentiles obedient. in mighty signs and wonders by the power of the Spirit of God, so that from Jerusalem and round about to Eliakim I have fully preached the gospel of Christ. Now again, note the context. How many places, what a broad expanse of geography where he had preached. Verse 20, so I've made it my aim to preach the gospel not where Christ was named, lest I should build on another man's foundation, but as it is written, to whom he was not announced, they will see, and those who have not heard shall understand. You know, it's something like 5% of, only 5% of missionaries that are sent out from the United States go to unreached people groups. Most are sent to people who already have a gospel witness among them. Not being critical, but nonetheless, what I'm saying is, Paul said, I'm very concerned for people who've never heard, people who've never had a gospel witness. That is my drive. And really, in missions, that should be a primary focus as well, to people who've not heard. So, let's tie all this together. What am I trying to tell you? Preaching and teaching takes place every Lord's Day in our church. It takes place every midweek prayer service. It occurs when we gather as a group like this, the Faithful Men, or the Daughters of Sarah, which is our women's group. It takes place in counseling sessions, like premarital counseling. I taught and didaskoed this brother and his now wife, and taught them the way of God and those things. It takes place when an elder visits a home and does a devotional with those people and shares something about Christ with them, even if they already know the Lord. It takes place in evangelistic outings and evangelistic conversations. It takes place when our church sends me out to places foreign and domestic to teach other men in other places. And all throughout these texts, do we not get the impression there's a lot of open-air preaching that was going on? I mean, you can't really escape that, can you? That there was preaching within the walls, but there's preaching outside the walls as well. And I can't help but wonder if there's a place for that being recovered today as well in an appropriate context. So as we think about all those things, the first thing I want to say is, who's sufficient for it? Got a lot of work to do. And who's sufficient for these things? And we need to have some sanctified balance as we look at it. Yes, Jerusalem was filled with the apostles' doctrine, but also remember there were 12 full-time apostles on staff to share the workload, right? And plus you had, of the 7 deacons, at least 2 of those deacons were gifted preachers. You had Stephen and you had Philip. And with a church full of 5,000 people, you probably had quite a few other teachers and preachers as well, some gifted brothers in there. So no wonder it spread throughout all of Jerusalem, because they had a lot of workers in that particular harvest field. Okay, let's also remember things like this. We look at Paul, and are we supposed to say that we're supposed to go and do likewise with Paul? There's a difficulty here. Paul was a single man. He commends singleness for the very reason that he was able to do these things, because he didn't have a wife to love and he didn't have any children to raise. If you have a wife, and you all do, and we've got children, you have a child someday soon. I mean, no one can be my parents' father, my children's father, but me. And I can't neglect them. We look at Whitfield and Wesley and realize how prolific they were in their evangelistic efforts. Realize as well they lost their wives. Wesley lost his wife's heart so much so that she divorced him. Whitfield was a terrible father, or a terrible husband. He should have never gotten married. I believe he had the gift of singleness and didn't recognize it in himself. He wasn't prepared to make the sacrifices of time and energy that he had to invest in his wife. I'll tell you, I love Whitfield, but there's a story that is my... Kurt Smith and I have talked about this before, and we both agree this is like the worst thing ever we know about Whitfield. Whitfield had a son. They named him John. And he had these hopes and aspirations that when his son John grew up, he would be an evangelist and be in the ministry. He died like 6 weeks after his birth. And they had to bury him. When the chapel bells for his funeral began to toll, Whitfield's wife was sitting in the congregation by herself. Her husband was out preaching the gospel in the open air when the funeral began, and was not there to comfort his wife. And frankly, brothers, I think that's sin. Because the person who needed him most in all the world was his wife. He needed to be there for her. It's great to have a zeal for evangelism, but not to neglect the wife God has entrusted to your care. God forbid that we should ever neglect our wives like that. So learn the positives from a man like Whitfield, but also learn from his warts, because we all have them. We all have those negatives. But what, you know, I look at my own life. I realize teaching all this, and you look at me and go, well, Pastor, get to work. What does it matter with you? What are you doing, right? Well, understand something for me. I have a relationship with God to continue to cultivate, just like you do. I have a wife that I must love as Christ loves the church. I have 6 children whom I must raise. I have a ministry on the Lord's Day. I have a ministry on Wednesday nights. I have a ministry teaching you men. I have a homiletics ministry and a hermeneutics ministry. And I have a Harvest Field prayer guide to put together. And I've got work to do for our association of churches. None of which I'm using to make an excuse. But what I'm saying is, for me right now, I'm going, if a butterfly lands on me, I'm going to crash to the floor. You know, because I'm engaged as much as I can be. None of us can do everything. At the same time, I look at all these things and say, I need to be thinking and praying about how to be more intentional in getting the gospel outside of the walls of our church, in the community in which I live, and thinking through how do I do that practically and how do I do that realistically. Because there's more to this than just preaching within the walls of the church. There's something about getting it out. You know, we want to see change in our culture. That's the way to do it. Do more evangelism. See more people converted. It's not who's in office in the White House. We want to see that change too. We want to see, you know, God raise up Wilberforces. Wouldn't it be wonderful if He just gave us 5? By now, He'll be settled happy for 1. But, you know, it's like, you know, seriously, we need men who love the Lord, who fear God, and are going to legislate in ways that are righteous and godly. We need that. But nonetheless, that in itself is not going to save us. That's not going to change the hearts of people. Getting the right legislation about abortion isn't going to change our culture. The heart has to be changed. And the only way that can be changed is not through politics, it's through the gospel. It's through the spread of that gospel in our cities, in our neighborhoods, for this neighborhood to be filled with the doctrine of the apostles. For my neighborhood, I start looking and realizing how many thousands of people live within a stone's throw of me in my own neighborhood. And thinking about how do we reach them? How do we give them the gospel? Because I can't assume that just because there's churches on every corner that what they're hearing, if they're going to church, is really the true gospel. The odds are likely that they're not really hearing much truth. But we have it. You know, the Arminian, he's got a gospel that's a half inch deep. And they're zealous to spread it and thin it out even more. We are interested in getting the gospel right, and we got a deep gospel. The wells go deep. But we can't be content just to get it right. We got to get it out. Because it's still the power of God and the salvation. So we need to be an experiential Calvinist. We need to be evangelistic Calvinists. I need to grow. I need to learn. I need to get over my apathy, my unbelief. You know, it's amazing. I'm a Calvinist and I have so much unbelief. I don't think it's going to do any good. Because they're so hardened. It's like, oh, what? Oh, sovereignty of God? Yeah, that's right. I believe that, right? I really believe God has the power to change people, even in this hardened culture. And I find that my unbelief is one of my biggest, my unbelief in the doctrines of grace, practically speaking, is one of my biggest hindrances. Because I believe in the depravity of man, but wait, irresistible grace, I got to believe that too. You see? And that Christ has died a particular redemption, yes, the extent of the atonement is more narrow than the free offer. But nonetheless, what it means is every person for whom Jesus died is going to be saved. They're going to respond positively to that gospel. For all the negatives that we receive, well, there are going to be some who hear and believe because it's been ordained from all of eternity. So when I look at the context, I get excited, I get convicted, but I also get excited. Mm-hmm. Saying, look at what the context was for the New Testament. And shouldn't that be replicated to some degree or another today?